Exodus chapter 17. Before I read the section we're going to read, when I talked about the Grappe family, Marlene being here, it was Lou Grappe, her husband, who passed away just a couple weeks ago. And last Sunday, I read to you his testimony. So Marlene and Dominic, if you remind me after the service, I got a copy to give you. And we were talking about how your dad, or your husband, always encourage people when they join the church to make sure they wrote their testimony. I've asked the church to do it several times, tried to keep a list of all of you who did and who didn't. So I got a list of a lot of people's where their name isn't there. But it's always nice to have their testimony. As soon as I heard Lou passed away, I just went to my file, pulled it out, just wanted to hear him talk about how he came to know Jesus Christ as a Savior. I read it to the congregation last week. I'm not going to do that again, but I have a copy for the family. Exodus chapter 17, it's amazing how much is loaded in God's Word. We're going to look at the war with Amalek, that Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Let me read to you those verses so that you have the incident in mind, and then we'll study it together after a word of prayer. Exodus 17, verse 8 says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand upon the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses lifted up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it in under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray for spiritual ears to hear the things that you would have us to hear, to realize that these are true events of historical significance that happened to the nation of Israel that involves your purpose for that nation. And yet there is instruction in righteousness for all of us to receive. And so we pray that we'll have open ears and hearts to hear your word today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The war with Amalek. Now what we've been looking at as we've been studying the Exodus from Egypt is that we saw that through the Exodus and then we've been traveling from the journey from the Red Sea until they come to Mount Sinai. We don't plan to follow Israel past that point. We might make some points about Israel at Mount Sinai. But there's things that are going on here where God is teaching the nation of Israel about himself. And he's teaching them his name. He's teaching them what his name is, what his name means. Teaching them to call on his name, to believe on his name. At the same time, as he's taking Israel through some experiences, he is trying the nation of Israel. He's proving the nation of Israel to see if they will walk in his laws and his statutes and his commandments or not. So there's two things going on. There's particularly five things that are taking place from after they cross the Red Sea until they come to Mount Sinai. We're about to look at the fourth event, and that is war with Amalek. But as these events are taking place, God is teaching him, the nation of Israel, about himself, who he is, and particularly his name. That's the point of all that. And at the same time, the nation of Israel, God's proving them to see if they'll walk in his laws or no. And we're seeing real clearly they haven't done it yet. And that's important for them to learn before they get to Mount Sinai. But in this fourth experience that just takes place here that we just read about, that you realize as God's name is involved again. If you look at the end of the chapter there in verse 15, it says, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi." Now that Jehovah Nissi, there's two things involved in there. In verse 14, it said, "The Lord said, that I will utterly destroy the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And then after Moses builds the altar and calls it Jehovah Nisi, he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So God, there's one of those names. We've been seeing the name of God in these things. Jehovah Nisi, that means the Lord our banner. And a banner, what we're talking about, or it could be my banner, but the idea of a banner is like a flag. Sometimes in the scripture you'll read the word ensign. In Jeremiah you talk about God, our standard. And what that is, an altar is built by Moses as a sign of all who will come that way, that declares that Jehovah, Israel's God, their Savior, their Deliverer, their Redeemer, is the victor over Amalek. That God, it was God's victory that was won that day, that will be won throughout the ages, and will finally finish Amalek at the end. It's a testimony, it's a sign, and so it's called a banner. You know, we do that all the time. You think about, I'll never say it right, Iwo Jima, where the Marines put the flag on the island there, declaring victory over Japan in that territory there. That flag, you know, it's a flag that stands for something. I often think about when the United States went to the moon, if you believe he went to the moon. I believe they went to the moon. But anyhow, but they planted a flag there. I laugh about that because now space travel is called international. And by the way, it's interesting. It's called international. The International Space Station is called Babylon, because the scientists know that it goes back to man reaching into heaven. And they're not ashamed to declare it that, and it's international. Anyhow, but on the moon's not an international flag. It's a flag of the United States. It's declaring that territory for the United States. And here Israel has victory over Amalek. They plant this flag as a testimony that God had victory over Amalek. The emphasis throughout this is not that Israel had victory. It's that God had victory, and that God will always have victory in his purpose for the nation of Israel. So as I come to the end to make sure that you see that as we study this and see all kinds of details in here to learn from, the emphasis of this is that end where now they're going to look at God who has brought them out of Egypt and see him as Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner, the Lord our victory. And there's going to be a lot of battles for the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter, for those who haven't been with us, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God told Moses that when you go to Israel, tell them that I am sent thee. And that I am is usually called the all-sufficient one, the eternal one, the one who always was, always will be, but the one who needs nothing, all-sufficient, but not just all-sufficient in himself, he is Israel's sufficiency as well. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3 that concerning his ministry of grace, who is sufficient for such things? But he said, the Lord is our sufficiency. And so the truth of the matter of God being the I am, being sufficient one, he is their sufficiency, he's our sufficiency. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, he says that Israel is going to know him by his name Jehovah. And that's where they're going to experience deliverance from Egypt. The name Jehovah means Savior, Deliverer, Redeemer, Redeemer from bondage. And so we're delivered from the bondage of sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer. But God, Israel, is going to see him as Jehovah, their Redeemer. At the waters of Mirah, when they first came and had no water, and the waters were there, but it was bitter water. It was there that they learned that God is Jehovah Rapha, meaning the Lord that healeth thee, and that God was going to be sufficient. He is able to sustain them as they went out into the wilderness. They saw that in that he took the bitter water and made it sweet. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, Exodus 16 verse 4, next came the manna from heaven when Israel needed food to eat. And God showed them there that he is the faithful God. That not only did he give them manna that day, but for the next 40 years in the wilderness, every day God fed them with manna. And he did that according to his word. He is the faithful God. And because God is faithful, Israel would learn that they could trust what he said and that God would always do what he said. And therefore, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so they learned that lesson from the man of heaven, or God taught that about himself in that. In Exodus 17 and verse 6, the last week we studied the rock, water that came out of the rock. A little different than the water of Mara that was poisonous, that they threw a tree in and it became sweet and they could drink. This time Moses is instructed to go and smite the rock. And in that smitten rock flowed out an abundance of water, where the nation of Israel learned that God supplies abundantly for them, and not just physical water out of that rock. The Apostle Paul talked about the spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. And the spiritual water, that abundant water there, was an invisible supply that came forth from that rock, which talks about a spiritual supply that God has, not just physical promises to the nation of Israel, but spiritual promises, and those spiritual promises are eternal promises. And so those are the things that God was teaching Israel as they came from the wilderness, as they came from the Red Sea through the wilderness. They haven't yet got to Mount Sinai. Now we, right after the event that took place of water out of the rock, you come to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8, and here there's war with Amalek, and he has victory over Amalek. And the whole point of that is that he will fight for them. He is the mighty God who is going to fight for the nation of Israel. And they were to learn in this lesson that they didn't go out there and fight in their might. They fought in the name of God, and by the power of God, they had victory. As they would depend on him, victory was won for them. And to show you the application for that right from the beginning, hold your place there and come with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We were saying, when we rightly divide the word of truth, God's dealings with Israel is different than God's dealings in the dispensation of grace with us. Israel was a nation that God called out and separated out and was using for his glory to establish a kingdom here on earth. You'll see it in several verses we'll look at. But today God has set aside the nation of Israel. He'll go back and deal with them. Jesus Christ will come back to them, set up his kingdom in Jerusalem like he promised. But in his grace, rather than bringing judgment to this world, he brought salvation to all mankind through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by the preaching of his grace, the preaching of the cross, and the raising up of the Apostle Paul, as Paul would go to the Gentiles and preach salvation to the Gentiles, and that would include even the lost Jews, another opportunity to be saved, that God is building a body of Christ, that if you know the purpose of the body of Christ, we're going to be raptured out and put in the heavens. So that as Paul teaches that, especially in the book of Ephesians, you come to Ephesians chapter 6, and he starts talking about our warfare. But even before he talks about our warfare, telling us to put on in verse 11 the whole armor of God, he tells you in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And in the warfare that we have, we wrestle not against verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And that is that today, what God's accomplishing today, he's not building a nation. He's not fighting for a land on this earth. He's fighting, he is saving Gentiles who were captive by Satan, who were idol worshiping devils. And by the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to redeem us from our sins, and that he fully, completely paid the price of our sins, that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that Jesus Christ is going to take, and we're going to be placed in heavenly places in Christ. We're seated there now positionally with Christ, but we're going to be placed there. We're going to be raptured into the heavens because that's God's purpose for the body of Christ. And so our warfare is not here on earth. It's with the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And that's, you know, you talk about extremely important to know. I mean, there have been wars fought over this earth called the Crusades, where people fighting over Jerusalem, a piece of land. Everyone wants to claim Jerusalem as their holy place, when God's not claiming any place on this earth for his land today. Men will read some things from the Old Testament and get up and shoot people today, as you know it goes on, happened this week, where someone, you know, just gets thinking that, I'm not even sure his was a spiritual thought, but anyhow, people shoot people on earth thinking they're doing a service for God, but we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. So there's a difference. Israel, he fought Amalek. They fought, they claimed that land, that territory, that victory for the Lord. They're going to the land of Canaan. When they go in the land of Canaan, they're going to wipe out the Gentiles because that's the place God's going to put his name and his throne in Jerusalem, in that land. That's the land that he promised Abraham. It's a land polluted by the sins of the Gentiles who were living there. So God has a place on this earth through the nation of Israel, but God's not dealing with Israel today. We're not talking about physical things today. We're talking about spiritual. But even in our battle, the same what Israel learned about their physical battles against Amalek, don't you forget it about your spiritual battle against spiritual wickedness in high places, and that is be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You don't fight the devil in the power of your flesh and in the power of your might. You take the power of the Word of God, the power of the Spirit of God, and by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you live for God according to this age of grace. And as you're doing that, you'll be destroying. You realize every time you give the gospel and someone gets saved, they're translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's a victory won. They became a betrayer of Satan and a servant of God through the gospel. So anyhow, the lesson that we're learning back here for Israel is a lesson that we need to understand spiritually for us as well. And so that Jehovah Nissi, the banner of your victory is the Lord Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. So go back to Exodus chapter 17 for just a second. There's something else right away that just because of what today represents, I just can't help but say some things about. Exodus 17, it says again in verse 8, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men. Go out and fight with Amalek." Now Moses is going to do something else, but Joshua is being called out to go and fight. The first thing that he says unto Joshua, "Choose us out men." This is Father's Day for someone who might hear this on a tape some other time. And when he says, "Choose you out men," you know, he meant men. And when you say, "Choose you out men," I'm sure that Joshua didn't look out and just pick any kind of man. He picked a man that could go out and fight. One who was willing and able to do it. And so he went out and he chose men to fight for God against Amalek. And so he chose out men. We live in a time in which, if it was Moses' day, choose out men or women, it doesn't make any difference. Men or women are equal, they can all fight in battle. And there was more physical fighting now. You know, women can fly a plane and drop a bomb and all of that, so there's more women in the service. But the reason I say this to you is that when it comes to a battle, God calls on men to do the warfare. Watch this. Hold your place here. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're all in the battle, men and women. But the leadership of the battle, especially when it comes to God's purpose in the local church, it's to be led and fought by men. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's a couple things that are interesting. Here, this is the chapter that says that it's God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that truth is the truth that's been revealed to the Apostle Paul. That's why he says in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereof I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." So the message that we have today came through the Apostle Paul. The message of salvation that we're to give out is that message that all men can be saved because there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now keep that thought about the mediator between holy God in heaven, sinful man on earth. The mediator, the one who can bring sinful man to a holy God, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and paid for our sins so that we can be brought to God. That's the gospel message, that the salvation is through Jesus Christ. And then God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that truth for us as members of the body of Christ. Now the job of getting that message out, he says in verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now you're going to, if you remember the incident back there, Moses is going to go to a top of a mount and he's going to lift up that rod, and as he holds the rod up, there's victory. When his hands got heavy and he dropped the rod, there was defeat going on among the nation of Israel. So Aaron and Hur holds up his hands and stays his hands all day so that Israel has the victory. There's a picture there of holy hands being lifted up. And in this age of grace that we're living in today, Paul's calling on the men to stand up and to do the praying. That's the first thing you do in ministry, in leadership, in battle, is pray. Don't go out in your own power. Go out in the power of His might. Pray the Lord. And then you already have His word that's been delivered to us. And then as you go down through this passage, you'll find out that women have a different responsibility. That men here doesn't mean mankind. It means the male in the assembly. And not just any male in the assembly, the ones who can lift up holy hands. The ones who have the right to have the leadership. And so they're choosing out men in the spiritual battle here. Come over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. One of my favorite verses, years ago, I remember sitting and reading and just had my heart struck by a verse in John chapter 1, I think it's verse 6, where it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And he's talking about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, not only was he male, he was a man. I mean, the way he dressed, the way he spoke, the way he stood against the religious leaders of his day, he was beheaded for Christ. But when the Bible introduces him, he said there was a man sent by God whose name was John. I always thought, I want to be a man sent by God. So it's going to take some battling. Paul writes Timothy, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. He said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Not your own strength, but in His grace. His grace will empower you. "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to," not just men, special men. The things that you've learned, you commit to faithful men. Men who, when you commit that truth to them, they're going to be responsible for that truth. They're going to carry out that truth. They're going to stand for that truth. They're going to live for that truth. They're going to hold on to that truth. So Timothy, you take what I've taught you and commit it to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." There is a battle to be won. And so Timothy is being instructed as a man, and then how to produce other men that are going to do the same thing. And when we talk about men, did you ever notice this? You're right in 2 Timothy, look at chapter 3 and verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God..." Now that can include you too, women, in the sense that to be the person that God would have you to be. But it's going to take the Scriptures to make them that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You don't go out and do battle on your own. You're furnished by the Scriptures to be the man that God would have you to be. So, anyhow, Joshua is being sent out, and it's when Moses said, "Choose you out men," Joshua knew exactly what it meant. The men were going to do the fighting. And he chose out men. The book of Numbers will tell what age group and all that he picks from. But go back to Exodus 17 so we can study the historical part of this. It says in verse 9 there, "Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand upon the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So, first of all, there's Joshua who's going to go out and fight Amalek. Now, Amalek shows up here, but that's not the first time he showed up in the Bible. It's interesting, and you have to have some spiritual eyes to be able to connect some things that are going on here. But Amalek goes all the way back. Go to Genesis 36. Let me introduce you to him. Genesis chapter 36. It says in Genesis 36, verse 1, it says, "These are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." Now, you remember who Esau is? Abraham had Isaac, and then God told Isaac that the younger son, that the elder son will serve the younger. Because Isaac had twin boys, Esau came first, Jacob came second. God chose Jacob, and not that Jacob was any better, but God chose Jacob, and that he was going to use him and changed his name eventually to Israel, and he had 12 sons, the children of Israel. That's where the nation of Israel came from. But Esau, from the very beginning, there was a battle between Jacob and Esau. Esau, eventually, being the firstborn, would have a birthright, but when he was hungry from one day coming back from hunting, he sold to his brother Jacob his birthright for a bowl of beans. And therefore, God recognized that. God already prophesied it was going to happen. And God is going to recognize Jacob as going to be the father of the nation of Israel. When it came time for Isaac to bless Jacob, Jacob might have tricked his dad, but it was God's will that he got the blessing that could have went to Esau. And when Esau found out about that, he swore that when my dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. Now this is Esau, but look who came from Esau. Look down in verse 10. It says, "These are the names of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, the son of Adah." Now I'm just going to stop there because that's the only one I'm interested in. If you drop down to 12, verse 12, it says, "And Timnah, the concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, she bare to Eliphaz Amalek." So Amalek is a grandson of Esau, who's picking up the generation of still attacking the nation of Israel. Here Israel's in the wilderness. And generations later, Amalek comes and attacks Israel in the wilderness. Amalek is not only the name of a person, it becomes the name of a nation. Look at verse 16. It says, you never read about dukes until you come to Esau's descendants. And it says, among the descendants, it says in verse 16, Duke Korah, Duke Gatham, Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. So each one is given a term duke. Duke means head of. When it says Amalek, he becomes the head of a whole group of people that are going to be called Amalekites. They're going to be a tribe. They're going to be people under him. And he's the duke in the sense that he's the chief. He's the captain. That's what a duke would mean. In fact, when you look at the word, and I'm not so good to know etymology of words, but it is interesting that word duke actually is derived from the very fact, like among the animal, the four-legged beast, there would be the ox, there would be the bull, and that he was the leader. And so that's where the name duke, leader of these groups, come from. And so they became the heads of nations, and so the nations would be called by their name. But also the very fact that they'd be in any way associated with a bull or an ox seems satanic. And we know that the battle with Amalek and God, when we're done with this, it's not just Amalek and the nation of Israel, it's a battle between God and Satan, who's going to have the victory. So, but anyhow, that's who Amalek is. And he comes out and attacks the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 and 9. And when he does that, as that battle rages below, another battle is going to take place in the heavens. Now, when the battle below takes place in Exodus 17 there, not only are we introduced to Amalek, we're introduced to a person for the first time that you're probably very familiar with. And that is Moses tells Joshua to choose out those men. That's the first mention of Joshua in your Bible. He's been around all this time, and when you read about him in Numbers chapter 11, verse 28, Joshua is called the servant of Moses. He's there. He's like Moses' right-hand man, and now he's going to go fight the battle against Amalek. The name Joshua, you can hear it in sometimes you hear people use Hebrew names. Like, there's people that don't think we should even, they don't say, that they're against calling God's name in the Old Testament Jehovah, because they said back then they didn't have a J. And I guess early in English language, I don't know if we didn't have a J sound, that they're just, Yahweh is how it should be said, they say. And if you say the name wrong, then you're using God's name in vain. And so anyhow, there's a lot of argument about that. The reason I bring that up to you is Joshua's name is Yahshua. See, if you don't say the J, you hear it, Yahshua. Well, You know, when you come to your New Testament, that's the name of Jesus. When Jesus, Joshua means Jehovah saves. The last, Hosea is the last part of, you got the Jehovah part and Hosea part. That means salvation. Jehovah who saves. Joshua means that. When it comes to the New Testament, it's that Mary is told, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then when you get over to Hebrews chapter 4, it's an interesting, it's just a statement that's made in the book of Hebrews that's talking about, it says, it's referring to Joshua, and it says, he didn't lead Israel into rest. But it doesn't say Joshua. It says Jesus didn't. It's calling Jesus, Joshua, Jesus in the New Testament. I think I said that right. My point is, anyhow, that's who you're introduced here. Joshua, he's going to fight the battle here on earth. And in fact, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up and fight the battle on a hill. There's two battles taking place. Joshua is going to fight Amalek physically, but Moses, Hur, and Aaron, they go on the top of a mountain, and there's another battle taking place on the mountain that affects what's taking place on the earth. So there's a spiritual view to this battle as well. Verse 10 of Exodus 17 says, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So they go to that top of that hill. There's three of them there. Now, what Moses said he was going to do in the end of verse 9, he says, I will stand upon the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand. And what the focus needs to be here is not so much Moses on the hill, but what was in Moses' hand, the rod of God. We've been seeing the rod of God. That caused all the judgment, the plagues on Egypt, showed the miracles that Moses did, that he's of God. The rod of God is the rod of God's judgment, the rod of the power of God and the chastening of God sometimes. So that rod of God, that's what's in the hand of Moses when he goes up into the mount. And if you picture that, you know Moses is going to go up there and he's going to hold the rod of God up. Look at verse 11. It's interesting because I saw this, and when you think about it, you can understand what happens. It says in verse 11, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand. See that singular? That Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands, plural, were heavy. And so they took stones and they're going to sit Moses on a stone, prop his hands up, and Hur and Aaron are going to stand on each side and hold Moses' hands up. Now, everyone talks about Moses' hands. It's the rod in his hands that makes a difference. But you can see what he's doing. He's holding the rod up. Well, that hand got heavy. Takes this hand, he holds it up. Of course, he might have dropped it and they start losing the battle. He puts it back up with this hand. What happens when both hands get heavy? Well, you use both hands to hold it up. The battle's not over yet, so now they prop him. They sit him down and they prop his hands so his hands stay up all night so Israel finally has the victory. So you get the idea of his hands, but it's not Moses' hands. It's the rod that's in his hands. And that rod in his hands, he's on the top of a mountain, on the top of a hill, holding that rod, suspending that rod between heaven and earth so that the God of heaven has victory to the battle that's taking place on earth. That rod of God is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ on another hill called Mount Calvary, where they took Jesus Christ and they put him up on a cross, suspended above the hill between heaven and earth, so that there could be victory for you and me over our sins. There could be salvation for you and me. It's that rod that Moses was holding up there. Not just Moses' hands up in the air. Although you do see a picture of prayer in there. And when you pray through Jesus Christ unto God the Father. Do you not? And that's the proper way of praying. He is the mediator, we saw, both for our sins but also for our prayers. And so Moses is on the top of the mount and he's holding up his hands. When you consider these people, Moses, Deuteronomy 18, Moses is going to make a prophecy and said, a prophet like unto me. Well, God's actually telling Moses that a prophet like unto you will he raise up, which is quoted in the New Testament being the Lord Jesus Christ. But like unto Moses, that means Moses was a prophet. So here's Moses, he's a prophet. Aaron, you're right here. Flip over to chapter 28. Exodus 28. He says in verse 1, "And take unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So Aaron, he's going to become the priest. He's going to be the first high priest of the nation of Israel. So you got Moses as a prophet, Aaron is a priest, and by the way, when it talks about priest, you should study Exodus chapter 29. Now, we're not at Mount Sinai yet, but at Mount Sinai, God's going to promise the nation of Israel that they're going to become a nation of priests. You know what it required for a person to become a priest? You're right there, so you might as well look at it. Exodus 29 says in verse 1, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office." So there's a sacrifice that's going to take place, but it says in verse 4, "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt wash them with water." John the Baptist came calling out the nation of Israel to be the people God called them to be. What is that? A nation of priests. And he baptized them with water. After that, it says in verse 7, it says, "Then thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." John says, "I baptize you with water, but he that's coming after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Oil in your Bible is a type of the Holy Spirit feeding the nation of Israel, eventually indwelling the nation of Israel. Being anointed with oils is the picture of being anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so for the nation of Israel to become a priestly nation for God, it's going to require water baptism and the Holy Spirit. And you see that back here, even in this. But that's Aaron. There's this other person, Hur. Come over with me to Exodus chapter 31. There's questions about who he is. I mean, this, you know, you say, why would you question? You got it right here. But not so much who came from him, that's what these descendants are. It's where he came from. There's a Hur that came through Caleb, but a different situation, different tribe, whether it's talking about the same person or there's something unique about the birth of Hur that's related, and I think that's the case there. Other people, I think tradition have it, that this is Marian's husband. I don't know, that's just out of tradition. But here, this is what you can count on. Exodus 31, verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Beazel, the son of Uriah, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Now, this is the grandson, they talk about this Beazel. He's going to be the one that's going to be skilled in making all the stuff that's necessary for the tabernacle. He's the grandson of Hur. But they're all from what tribe? Judah. That's the kingly tribe in Israel. Moses and Aaron, they're from the Levitical tribe. But Hur is from... So when you got these three men up on the mount, you got Moses the prophet, you got Aaron the priest, you got Hur the kingly tribe. The Lord Jesus Christ is all of that. That's what Christ means, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. He's the only one that's all three. But these three are on the mount, and as they hold up their hands, there's victory for the nation of Israel. When their hands go down, there's defeat for the nation of Israel. And the hand rising represents Israel as they're battling there, Moses, Hur, and Aaron holding up that rod of God, and there's a sense of dependency upon God, looking to God for the victory that's down below. That the battle is more than a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle, and they're looking for God, and the whole point of that is the victory is God's. That's what Jehovah Nissi, it's the Lord's battle. He won the victory. But that rod of God in his hands, remember Psalms 23, verse 4 there? "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." That rod is a type of the Lord, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look Isaiah chapter 11. Interesting, two things are said in this chapter. Isaiah chapter 11. It says in verse 1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots." First he's called a rod, then it's a branch. But the rod out of the stem of Jesse, Jesse is King David's father. So the rod out of the stem of Jesse, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to come, verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's what happened at his baptism. And the Spirit the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he's going to bring salvation. This is going to be the kingdom. Down in verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. He's going to bring his kingdom to this earth. There's going to be peace on this earth when he establishes his kingdom that's going to come through the rod of Jesse. And in verse 10, that rod of Jesse, it says this, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which will stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be forever. That rod is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does he establish his kingdom in Israel, ultimately the Gentile nations come unto his rest, come to him for rest. And he establishes his kingdom in the earth. That's God's purpose for the nation of Israel. That's the rod that they're holding up. It's a reference of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the banner. He is the sign. They're going to come to him as he comes back and establishes that kingdom on the earth. So the battle with Amalek. Now, in the time we got, I got to show you, why is it that God's so mad at Amalek? Well, come with me to Deuteronomy 25. It took Moses, Deuteronomy, the first generation dies in the wilderness. They're unfaithful. The second generation, Joshua is going to lead them into the promised land. And what Moses is doing throughout Deuteronomy is going over the history of Israel, everything they should have learned, preparing them to go in and be victorious in the land and to profit in the land when they get there as God had promised. So he goes through the history of Israel in that wilderness. And he tells us some details that we don't get in the book of Exodus. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, it says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee. Now, if you think about Israel wandering in the wilderness, naturally the people are a little bit older, a little bit younger maybe, more feeble. They're going to like be trailing. And Amalek, when he attacked Israel, came in the rear and just wiped out all the feeble people. It might have also been attacked from the front, but God is telling Israel, remember what Amalek did. And it says, how that he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. These were God's people he attacked. Egypt feared God eventually. When they finally get to the Jericho, the people in Jericho are scared stiff because they know that's the people of God and they come to take the land God promised them. But here, he didn't fear God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord thy God giveth thee rest from all thine enemies around about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Now, look back at chapter 17. So there's a pronouncement that they have a responsibility to wipe out Amalek. Well, the first battle is won, but that's only the first battle. If you look at Exodus 17, look again at verse 14 and 16, and notice there's two time frames here. Exodus 17, verse 14, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So there's going to be a time God's going to succeed. There isn't going to be no more Amalek, no more enemy of Israel. Verse 16 says, for he said, after they built the altar and called it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, by the way, in all that, it's the Lord doing it. You see that? That's the emphasis here. Israel didn't have victory. The Lord had victory. And the Lord will have ultimate victory. But until that ultimate victory comes, there's going to be generation to generation, there's going to be wars. When you read the book of Judges, Israel is going to fail God, and you know who's always going to be one of their enemies that's going to attack them? The Amalekites. always attacking them. When you come to their first king, Saul, you read in, get my Samuels right here, 1 Samuel chapter 15, where when Saul becomes king, God says, okay, Saul, go wipe out the Amalekites. Don't spare man, woman, child, flock, don't spare anything. You know what King Saul did? He wiped them all out, kept some of the best of the flock, and kept the king alive, Agag the king. Samuel goes to Saul and says, you've disobeyed the Lord. The Lord's disqualified you from ruling his people. This is disobedience to God, because he didn't do what God told him to do. God, from generation to generation, there'll be wars. Ultimately, God will have the victory. But you know what's in between those two things? Write this in a book, that it might be for a memorial. Until that ultimate victory comes, there's going to be a book that's written that's going to forecast the ultimate victory that Israel is going to have. And not only is there going to be a book, there's a banner. There's an altar in a place that stands as an ensign, as a sign, as a banner that Jehovah will have victory. Now, the victory, I'll close if you come with me over to Numbers chapter 24. You know, every time we go through these, it takes 2 weeks to look at the things that we need to see as we look at these incidences. But here's what we can close with today. In Numbers chapter 24, it says in verse 11, now let me just tell you quickly, Israel, this is now later on, as they're going through the wilderness, they're having victory over the Ammonites, and the king, Balak, hires Balaam, the prophet of God, to curse Israel so that he could have victory over him. He's king of Moab. And the prophet tells him, look, you could pay me anything you want, but I'm a prophet. All I can do is say what God said. And every time he tries the curse, blessing comes out. And so they blame him for not being able to fulfill the king's wishes and all. But the king's afraid of Israel. But this is Balak coming against Israel. And finally, this is the last thing that Balaam the prophet says. Look at verse 15 of Numbers 24. It says, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Peor hath said, the man whose eyes are open hath said, He hath said, which heard the word of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty fallen into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise up out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't the wise men see his star in the east? The scepter, he's the king of Israel. And he's going to have victory over the Gentile powers. Well, keep that in mind. Edom shall be a possession. Shur also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looketh on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but the latter end shall be that he perish forever. Oh, isn't that what we just read? Generation to generation. We have a witness throughout history of the Gentile powers that have been against that little nation of Israel. Why is everybody against the nation of Israel? Because God chose them that the dominion of Jesus Christ in this earth is going to be established through the nation of Israel. And Satan, the head of the nations of the earth, has brought nations generation after generation against the nation of Israel. What's the final result? God will destroy Amalek forever. He was the first of the nations to come against Israel. The Antichrist kingdom will be the last one to come against the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ will return and he will reign. He will have dominion. The Lord our banner, God will have victory. Prophesied back there in the very first battle against Amalek. Now that's Israel's battle. And God will have victory. What he promised the nation of Israel will happen. God will also cleanse the heavens. I'll show you that verse next week as we review that to move on. But with God's purpose in you and I, as members of the body of Christ, God saving us, we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will have victory by taking the body of Christ. He's going to cast Satan and his angels out, places us in the heavens, and Jesus Christ, using even feeble man like us, will cleanse the heavens and have victory, and Jesus Christ will be glorified in the heavens through us, and will be a sign there in the heavens of Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, the Lord our victory. And he'll win the victory, not us, but he'll use us to win the victory for his name. Hope you realize that things that go on this earth don't center around you, they center around God and his eternal purpose that's centered in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a part of his eternal purpose. You believe on him because he died on the cross to pay for your sins. He was raised from the dead to declare you righteous. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who paid for your sins, God declares you righteous, gives you eternal life, puts you into the kingdom of his dear Son, and will use him for God's eternal glory in the use you as glorifying his Son in the heavens forever. All because you just simply placed your faith in the victory won for you at Calvary. He did it all, and he won. And we trust him, and the victory becomes ours. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a Bible full of truth, physical and spiritual, earthly and heavenly, that involves Israel and involves us even as we sit here today. And I pray, Father, that the spiritual ears were open, that each person first is realizing they're a sinner, they have no victory over Satan, over sin, over death themselves, but the victory is in Jesus Christ. And may they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and be saved. And then, Father, realize that there's an eternal purpose that you have for them and that they need to put on the whole armor of God that they may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand in the power of your might. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.